Amen. I hope that as we sang that song and as we have sung so many other songs today, they are marked with the prayers of your hearts as we rejoice together at the goodness of our God and as we long for Him to speak to us, to personally know Him more intimately and grow to love Him more fully, and that the overflow of our hearts would be lives that are devoted to Him and that are lived in such a way that we display to a lost and hurting world around us the greatness of His grace. We started a series a few weeks ago called Being in the World but Not of the World. It's an overflow of the prayer that Jesus made for us as His church, that prayer being that we would be those who are not taken out of the world, but also that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus, or as we have said, not like the world, but like the Word. And we said for us to do that, foundationally, we need to understand that we long to be a people that don't tamper with the Word of God. The Word of God is true, absolutely. We don't add to it and we don't take away from it. We instead seek to understand and apply it to our lives. And then we said that we want to understand that we're on mission. We're not here to kill time. We're not here just to be holy for holiness' sake, but for God's sake, for God's mission. And so we're to make disciples of all nations. We're to help people know Jesus and then teach them to obey all that He has commanded us. Our goal is not just to survive, but to help others around us to thrive. Not to be a church unto ourselves, but a church unto God, and to show others by how we live individually and corporately how amazing He is. To understand and know the gospel and experience it so richly that we can't help but live it and with our lips share it so that others know Him. Now, starting this morning, we are going to take a little break for soccer camp, but starting this morning, we want to look at specific things that are in the world that are impacting us, ways of thinking. Sometimes we'll be very, very specific in terms of what that looks like and the things that are trying to infiltrate the church. Sometimes we'll talk about general ways of thinking. And this morning, we want to talk about something called relativism. Now, relativism is a word that was very, very popular when I was going to school, and really, what it describes is a movement that's gone over history from what many call pre-modern, which really was from about 10,000, 8,000 BC, something like that, to about 1,450 AD. This idea that you understood things by what others told you, and there's much to it, I won't get into it, but then the modern time began somewhere around 1450. There's some debates in terms of the dates, and I'm not here to debate with you, although happily would discuss these things with you later if you would like. Some people put in other movements within these movements. That's fine. I'm just trying to go big, big picture, the modern movement, and that went, many think, until the 50s or 60s or somewhere in there. I would think that it didn't really take hold in terms of on the culture until even later than that, and the postmodern movement is now, many think, long gone in the rearview mirror, and we are now moving so rapidly and so openly that people have trouble not only defining where we're at in terms of big picture or world global picture, but also in terms of defining what it includes. Relativism came as a consequence of a renewed way of trying to understand the world around us that slipped into what is the postmodern world. And in essence, the relativist said, we can't know the truth, and there is really no truth. Now, they began with things that seemed to make sense. They would say things like, well, we do think in terms of relative. We could say that the singing today went long or short, depending on what we are comparing it to. And so it's relative to what we're comparing it to. You could say that lunch today was delicious. And when you would say that, it would be true. I've had lunch here before. But also relative. You're comparing it with something else. And so it becomes a comparison where there's not an absolute, there's not some standard that you're going to. And so the postmodernists have come along and said, see, we think in terms of relative and how we talk, and then they've expanded it to include all thought. And so for someone who believes in relativism, which when I was in school, we were talking about it coming. That was in the 80s. If you're over 40, you kind of understand it, but it's confusing. If you're over 60, you don't understand it, and it makes no sense, and it's just nonsense. And if you're under 35, it's actually the way you think everyone thinks. So it's important for us to understand it, because not only do we live in a world that experiences this, it's very quickly invading the church. The emergent church was the first ones that took this whole concept of a truth that can't be known or no truth at all. In fact, if I could just define it for you quickly, just so we're all on the same page, because I know we have all ages here. A relativist would say there is no objective external standard for measuring the truth or falsehood of any statement or reality. There may be an external standard, some would say, but we can't know if there is or not, and so who really cares? Or there may be one, but we can't figure out what it means, so it can't function as a standard. Or there may be an external objective standard, but I don't care what it is, I'm going to live however I like. In essence, if you just wanted to sum it all up, it's the removal of reality being objective, and it's replacing that with reality being what I think it to be or what I decide it to be. One scholar sums it up by saying it's the rejection of every expression of certainty, except for that expression of certainty. For the person who believes in relativisms, there is only one absolute, and that is there is no absolutes. Now again, if you're in the older generation, you're going, well, that's nonsense. It's obviously nonsense. And so there's been debates back and forth. Those are now slowing down between the modernist and the postmodernist. And I think there's much we can learn from both sides of the debate. But here's what is frightening to me. The vast majority now of the evangelical church actually sees life. Now we're talking evangelical church. They do statistical analysis of this, actually is starting to see life with a relativistic mindset. What makes something right or wrong? It's easy if you have an objective standard. We would say we understand Jesus. We understand what the Bible teaches. And then understanding that correctly in humility, we're willing to be corrected by the Bible, by the revelation of the Lord, then we put that into practice. That's how we understand what truth is. The relativist would say, you can't know that. No one can know that. The Bible really isn't the Word of God. It's a document made by men, and it's confusing anyway. And this is not only invading the church that is out there, this is invading mainstream churches. I was visiting with someone we had here, interacting with them as an intern. It's not an intern you would remember, so don't think of Jonathan or Jason. It's not them. But we were talking back and forth. They were leading some of our youth Bible studies, and they came to me and said, can we use Rob Bell? And I said, no. And they said, well, why not? I'm being taught in my Christian school. We were going to a Bible college at the time, a seminary, actually, in my Christian, it's an evangelical seminary. We're being taught that his stuff is the best. And I said, well, his stuff is confusing. He doesn't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, he says, his wife came along and said, I was reading the Bible and I'm so thankful now to be freed from any confusion of it being absolute truth. I can now believe what I want and in community learn to believe more things. I'm now free. And so I said to this man who was seeking to love Jesus and grow in it, I said, how about we just watch them together? And he was open to that, and so I, in the office of the old church, now you're going to be glad it's torn down, watched repeatedly these sessions that very, very deceptively called into question truth, an absolute, and one way. Harry Blimers, who's moving towards this, seeing this as a Christian, looking back and seeing the danger, said this: the Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of weakness and neverlessness unmatched in Christian history. Unmatched in Christian history. I'm not entirely sure that's true. When you study Christian history, you will notice that it is a war for the truth, and that war began very early on. But the shift that is taken now that frightens me a little and worth us talking about, because we want to be in the world but not of the world, is this invasion of the church seems to be impacting us so dramatically. 90% of university students, when quizzed, say that truth is relative. It cannot be known. Evangelical church, over 54% would say there is no absolute truth, and my guess would be that the vast majority of the minority left would say they believe in absolute truth. I interact with these people weekly, but then move into the milieu of the world in terms of how they apply it and how they live. We, as evangelicals, have a tremendous problem. And it's a problem that's invading not only in terms of young people, but it stretches, it invades all of us. And this invasion means that we need to stand up and read our Bibles in such a way that we understand what they teach and apply it in our lives in love. In other words, we don't stand back and just condemn. We don't stand back and just go, well, listen, if that person says that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven, they're just crazy. We engage in that discussion in a way that puts our humility and confidence in the Christ of Scripture and in understanding what we believe from his word. It means that the Christian today, the average Christian today, who actually believes in absolutes, has a responsibility to seek the word of God with all of their might, to understand and experience the truth of what it says in such a way that they can share that with others. That means that every Christian here has a responsibility to be Berean-like. George Barna states this. He's one that looks at the whole church. He states this. And brothers and sisters, let me say this. When I talk about the entire church, I believe at Cloverdale Baptist Church, the elders and pastors and the entire congregation, we are seeking to be in the world but not of the world. I believe that. But I also know that we do swim in the same waters. And so we all will struggle with the same things as we interact on materialism that's coming up, or narcissism that's coming up, or the whole transgender and homosexual movement. And we're going to discuss those things. We swim in this culture, and so we think differently than they have in history. And our goal is to go back to the Word of God and be transformed by the Word of God, and then use that to speak the truth in love. Here's what Barna states. The church is rotting from the inside out, crippled by abiblical theology. And so what do we do? How do we understand this? How do we respond? How do we in the world but not of the world? Well, Jude 3 tells us we must contend for the faith, or certainly 1 Timothy 4 shouts out the importance of sound doctrine in the middle of pursuing a godly life. But I think most profoundly we have to relate to our Savior and then what he teaches, and relate to what he has revealed to us. If you have your Bibles with you here this morning, and I hope that you do, with that understanding of relativism and the danger for the church, and now our call to be in the world but not of the world, if you could open them with me to John chapter 14. We will see as we walk through John 14 that this danger not only produces Christians that don't know what they believe, it produces people that think they're Christians and don't live for Jesus. One story I read as I was preparing for this message about a man who was seeking to know what it meant to follow Jesus, came to a church, came to know Jesus at least. He said the prayer, he went through all of the steps that they wanted to go through, and then there was severe sin found in his life. He was married but was having other women, and so his pastor went to him and said, you've got to stop. Then his answer was, well, you know what? I like this Christian thing. I like most of it. But you know what? On this one, I don't think it's quite right. So I'm going to choose to live however I want to choose to live. This is in an evangelical church. Perhaps even here, some of you, as you read the Word of God, are picking and choosing. And here's what relativism does. It makes you the master, the judge of what's right and good, and everyone else secondary. Another prof at a seminary wrote a book. This is an evangelical seminary, one that I supported, a sister seminary. And he said, if you could just understand the Bible, now writing in this context, if you just understand that the Bible is a trajectory towards the truth, it's not a revelation of the truth. And so when the Bible teaches on controversial subjects, let's just understand the core of the Bible's teaching, not its particulars, and then where that trajectory takes us so now we can fit in the world and we can be loving as the world defines loving. And I believe that that creates a world where you can claim to be a Christian, think you're a Christian, and reject the Christ of Scripture. So this actually becomes very, very significant for us as a church. And I know this is a little different than we usually preach. We're working through passages. Now we're seeing this big concept. But I want you to move with me now into a passage which shatters this because it's true. John 14, Jesus is moving rapidly to the cross. The cross, by the way, proves the exclusivity of Christianity, the absolute satisfaction of the wrath of God on the cross, the delight of Jesus to go because he knew what he was accomplishing. He's moving in that direction, and the disciples are starting to discover that, and they're falling apart. The world is not an easy place to be in. There is brokenness and sin, not only our own, but the impacts of sin in general and the impacts of others' sin on us. And now they're going into a world that is going to be broken and messed up, and they're troubled. And so Jesus says this. And we live in this kind of world. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I think it's important for us, just as an aside, we're going to focus on verse 6, but as an aside, notice how important relationship is to heaven. If you've ever read a book on heaven, if it's actually biblically accurate, the most important part of heaven is the presence of Jesus, the glory of God, that relationship coming to its fulfillment. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Then you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? How can we understand? Oh, Lord, it is confusing and broken, and what you're saying doesn't really make sense, and the world around me is confusing and painful. Jesus, we don't know the way. How can we know the way? Verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He makes three very clear statements. We're only going to look at two of them in terms of directionally, but in context, all of them. When you live in a world that is broken and confusing, when you're in the world and seeking to obey Jesus by not being of the world but on mission, we will have trouble. I mean, that's assumed and guaranteed by the Bible. And in the midst of that trouble, what will hold us secure? What will hold us sure in the midst of overwhelming pain? On mission for the King, loyal to him and to his word. And here's the reality that we must understand as a church if we want to be in a relativistic world, understanding in love the absolute truth of the word of God. And that is this: Jesus is the truth. Here he states it so profoundly. I am, referring back, and if we had time to work through this passage, we refer back to more. This is this equality with God's statement. I am the way, exclusive, no other. The truth, absolute, and the life. And then, in case you weren't sure what he was saying, no one comes to the Father, no one goes to heaven, no one gets the reality of what I have done except through me. It's absolute, it's exclusive, and it's in Jesus. One scholar states this: all truth, therefore, starts with what is true of God, who he is, what his mind knows, what his holiness entails, what his will approves, and so on. Truth is the self-expression of God. When true truth is under attack, it is God himself that is under attack. When relativism sneaks into the church through the culture and wages war against the church, it's not a war against tradition. It's a war against Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Now, let me say carefully, It doesn't mean our view of Jesus is always right. We are faulty. It doesn't mean our view of the Word of God is always right, because we, as a consequence of the fall, don't think correctly. But what it does mean is there is a standard and a person outside of me that I surrender to and submit to fully. In fact, it plays into the reality of the way and the truth. There's no mixture with error. There's no confusion in terms of many different ways. Listen, we need to hear this again in the church, because there are so many that are fighting it. Even in good magazine articles like Christianity Today, used to be the bastion of Christianity. Here's an article. McLaren, emergent church guy, says this about the exclusivity of the gospel. I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy. We need to understand there are many ways to God. What? The Bells say, it's Rob Bell, who's less popular, but his message certainly has infiltrated and now dominates the church. When you make a disciple of Jesus, he says, make disciples his mission. You don't necessarily have to believe in Jesus to be his disciple. You can believe in Muhammad or Buddha or some other deity. Blasphemy. See, here we come back to this verse. It's so simple and yet so shattering of how the world around us thinks. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one can come to the Father but by him. You mean that if you don't place your trust in Jesus exclusively, you can't go to heaven? Well, it's not what I mean. It's what he says. That this is so important for us to understand. It's not, well, Pastor Rob said there's only one way. My answer to that would be, well, who cares? But if Jesus says it, we need to care. And even around Jesus, there's so many. Remember Pilate in John 18, and I wrote up the whole thing. I don't think I'll take the time to go through it. But here's Pilate interacting with the religious leaders. Here's Pilate interacting with Jesus. He's confused. He knows what he believes to be true, but he also knows he can't do it. And so he says this confused statement and then sins. He goes, well, what is truth? And here's Jesus declaring it to us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 17. Now we need to understand it's not only now exclusively found in Jesus. It's also what he has revealed to us. So now we're going to make another declaration. It's in this text, but it's profoundly found all over the Word of God. Not only is Jesus the truth, but his Word is the truth. John 17. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may be joyful and fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is our memory verse. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. What does he say now? Your word is truth. So not only now do we see that Jesus is the truth, now we need to see and declare that God's word is truth. Now humbly, we don't understand it perfectly, but we have a standard that we pursue. So when the Bereans are evaluating Paul, one of the best preachers that's ever lived, they search the word of God, and God says about them, inspired, he says they're more honorable than anyone else because they're holding to the standard. God's word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Psalm 119, the whole psalm, just don't have time to read the whole thing. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law true, or Psalm 19, or we could go to so many different places. The word of God is the tuning fork for our understanding of life. We're not yet talking about living it out. We're talking about how do we understand what right and wrong are. I was debating with a college student who was raised in a Christian home. This is a long time ago, no one you know. I don't try to figure out who it is. I was debating with this college student, and we're going back and forth, and we got into the whole concept of right and wrong and good and evil and absolute moral values versus relative moral values. And they were arguing very strongly and being taught by their university professor that relativism was the way to go and morality was relative. And so as I usually do, I took them to some atrocities and they kept giving the textbook answer. And finally I said to them, okay, you understand what happened in Hitler Germany. You understand the atrocities that were committed towards so many different people, the German people themselves, the Jewish people. You understand those atrocities are real. And this person responded, yes, I understand they're real. And I said, well, were they right or wrong? Were they good or bad? There was silence for a minute. And this person said to me, well, they were bad, but my prof would say they were good. See, when you start to tease out relativism, it's much harsher than the world would have you think. There's a new morality that's coming in now that says if you don't agree with a moral code that lets anyone live however they want, then you are evil. It's not that they're rejecting evil. They're now saying you're evil if you believe in the absolute truth of the Word of God. I mean, there's books being written, being published, court cases that are being celebrated where those who are declared as evil and immoral are those who are standing on what the Word of God teaches. We believe that the Word of God is absolutely true. Now, it must be understood, we're not saying we have a corner on the truth. We're saying Jesus is the truth, and Jesus has revealed to us how he wants us to live in his Word. A.W. Tozer would turn us to pianos and just say, listen, all pianos tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. As Christians, we want to be tuned to the Word. We want to think as the Word wants us to think. We don't want to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, transformed by the renewing of our minds. So how do we apply this? Well, I think we understand the kind of world we're in. I think that's important. I think we understand the kind of church we want to be. So it's got to start in our minds. And so I just start with this. Realize that there is absolute truth and it is exclusive and it's found in Jesus and it's found in the Word of God, and we need to be aware of this and celebrate it. I quoted this earlier, but now I want to quote the actual words. This is Brian McLaren. I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable, many, not all circumstances, to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. And he blows this up. Although I don't hope all Buddhists will become Christians, I do hope that all those who so-called will become Buddhist followers of Jesus. We need to understand that this is invading the church. It's how many think and feel because it's in the world. We need to be aware of this and stand up. We're going to talk about in love in just a minute, but stand up and say, I will evaluate all of my traditions and all of my beliefs and all of my experiences by the Word of God. So now how I feel and how I respond and how I think is governed not by the world around me or my traditions or my upbringing, but more and more in conformity to the Word and what it teaches and what it calls me to think and to feel. And where the Word of God and the culture around us are at odds, we will stand on the Word of God and we will not bend. So in this case, as an example, McLaren, the Bible teaches, John 14:6, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here is what the Bible teaches. And I want to say this as clearly as I can. The Bible teaches that God is holy and hates sin. The Bible teaches that if you're a sinner, you will die and spend eternity in hell. The culture doesn't like hell. The Bible tells us it's real. And I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so now we have this crisis. And around the world, people try to meet that crisis. They understand it innately inside. We're made in the image of God. And they try to meet that crisis by building temples or being more good than bad or creating religions or somehow trying to appease the conscience that is so seared and yet broken And the Bible says no matter how much you do, no matter how religious you are, you cannot earn your way to heaven. You just can't. You can't be more good than bad because our comparison is Jesus. And so we got this problem. We've got God and his hatred of sin. We've got me who's a sinner. And now we rejoice because Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again, conquering sin and death. And he says this, this is amazing. If you believe in me, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no other way. And that leads to a new life because your belief will then shape how you live and you'll change and you'll walk in a newness of life. We have some people that are being baptized. If you already haven't gone, you can go now and you can get ready in the prep area. So we want to be humble. We want to be word saturated, word submissive. We know it's absolute truth and it's exclusive. And we want to realize we don't have a corner on that truth. But in spite of that, we will pursue it to understand it and submit to it. Secondly, we want to be a people who engage the culture in this. So it'd be easy to stand back and just condemn those invading the church. It'd be easy to stand back and condemn the culture and make fun of them because relativism just doesn't work. I had all sorts of sermon illustrations to prove that to you. I'm not even going to bother with them. Where we engage in the culture is not in terms of confrontation all of the time, although sometimes it's okay to confront. In this case, I want us to learn to speak the truth in love. This is in Ephesians 4:15. You're engaging on mission to share the gospel. Here's what Winston Churchill said. Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. I think that happens in our culture. So how do we stop that? How do we engage in a culture with absolute truth where they don't even believe that absolute truth can be known or perhaps even that it exists? How do we engage with a culture that needs to know Jesus? That's what Jesus has called us to do. And here in this particular area, I want to share this with you. You engage with story. You tell your story. We call them testimonies. We're going to hear a number this morning. But you engage with your story and you make sure that your story has the truth of the Word of God and the exclusivity of Jesus in it. Your story doesn't have to be very long. I was raised in a Christian home, thought I knew Jesus. If you would have come to me when I was 17, 18, and asked me if I was a follower of Jesus, I would have told you yes. I wrote a commentary in the book of James. I was very religious. I would have told you what was right and what was wrong. I added to the Word of God and condemned those that didn't add like I did. One day I was at Sate and I was hanging out with my buddies and they loved me, my buddies. I was popular. I fit in well. In fact, one of them said, I'm so glad you're not like those other Christians. You're just like us. That made me think, I wonder if something's wrong. Well, must not be. I like fitting in. I like hanging out with the boys. I didn't do the bad things they did, not the really bad things. I mean, I'm Christian after all. And one day one of my friends was drunk. I wasn't with him. He got dragged behind a car. Pretty marked up, could have easily died. Good buddy, didn't come to school for a little while, wasn't sure if he'd recover. He did live, but scarred up. He was not in good shape, and I was forced to ask the question, if he died, where would he have gone? And perhaps even more convicting for me, if he died, would he be able to look at me if, and again, I'm now talking with where I was at, if I was in heaven, would he be able to look at me as I went to heaven? I'm not arguing my theology is good. This is where my heart was. If I was on my way to heaven, would he look at me and go, you never shared. You never told me this was true. And so I stepped back away from my life, as it were, and I said to God and made a bargain with God, God, if you're real, if you're true, I'm all in. If you're not, I'm going to party. And I prayed, and God sought me, and I surrendered, and my life became his. Not perfect, but I believed in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and he saved me and forgave my sins and gave me a new life in him and a new task to help others to know him. And I said, Lord, my life is yours. And he said, Rob, I want you to be a pastor. And I said, Lord, anything but. My wife said, I married a hockey player, not a pastor. What a joy to serve my Savior. You have a story if you know him, and as you share that story, explain how you came from, maybe you were religious like me, how you came from religion to Jesus and then realized you were a sinner and then said, Lord, if you'll help me understand and experience this forgiveness, I want this new life. Or maybe you've come to Jesus in some profound, amazing way. Whatever it is, when you tell your story, introduce them to the absolute truth and reality of sin and the Savior and a new life in him. Speak the truth in love. Lastly, remember that the world is not your friend. If you think you need to be like the world to win the world, you will not win the world for Jesus. You'll win the world for the world. Let me state it another way. We think in North America that the world is supposed to be easy. And if we just go through the right steps, then God owes us, so he'll make our life acceptable the way we define acceptable. That's just not biblical. The world is not our friend. In fact, let me state it stronger. James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, enemy with God? If I'm a friend of the world, then God is my enemy. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Brothers and sisters, we have a long history, and that history continues today, and perhaps will hit North America, of those who will give their life to stand on the truth of the Word of God and to stand for the truth, their Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't want the world to reject Cloverdale Baptist Church because we are so arrogant in our beliefs, but I do want us to be in love so clear that if exclusivity in terms of salvation in Jesus, if the truth of the Word of God and what it teaches about all sorts of different subjects that the world disagrees with us on, if our presentation of those in self-sacrificial love causes us to be in conflict, then praise the Lord, bring the conflict on. Know we're in a battle. Know that the truth is found in Jesus and in the Word. Speak the truth in love and in the battle. Represent Jesus as he wants to be represented. Absolute truth, self-sacrificial love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took the time on your way to the cross to communicate with your disciples and with us as your disciples. Thank you that we can go to that now in the midst of the confusion and chaos of our culture and learn to stand firm. God, in this room, there are those who are struggling because they have been inundated with relativistic thinking. Through the power of your Spirit, would you cleanse them? Would they repent and would they turn to you? There are those who, in response to this, have been angry and vengeful and mocking. Would you forgive those and draw us to you? And would you help us as a congregation in the midst of the chaos and the crisis to be faithful to you, to be faithful to your word, and to live in the world, but not of the world. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.